We are turning once again to the book of Ezra, this time to chapter 10 tonight. Ezra chapter 10. I realize now that our brother James McCosh, Mr. Greer, are aging. The hymn they couldn't remember, he didn't remember it either, was the conference hymn back 2 years ago when I was here and dealt with sinning saints. We sang that almost every night, and somehow they forgot about it. But that's okay. They're getting old, and at least they can say they're getting and haven't gotten, as some have to say. But good to be back again to hear you all sing. Ezra chapter 10, we're going to begin reading at verse 1, reading the first 17 verses, and then dropping to the very end of the chapter and reading the last verse. Ezra chapter 10, verse 1, let's all hear the Lord's word. Now when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage, and do it." Then arose Ezra, and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel, to swear that they should do according to this word. And they swear. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God, and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread, nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, "Ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives." Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, "As thou hast said, so must we do. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without. Neither is this a work of one day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city, and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehazi, the son of Tikva, were employed about this matter. And Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, helped them. And the children of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain chief of the fathers, after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names, were separated, and sat down in the first day of the 10th month, to examine the matter. They made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. Verse 44. All these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. And God will add His blessing to that reading from His sacred word for His name's sake. Would you please bow with me for a second? Still our hearts and ask the Lord to make a way now for His truth. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we stand in Thy presence in Jesus' name. All things are naked and open unto Thee with whom we have to do. We pray, Lord, as Thou dost look upon us, Thou wilt search the hearts as only Thou canst, that Thou wilt come and deal with us graciously, that Thou wilt use Thy word tonight in a way that will cleanse us. May there be the washing through the word this evening. May we feel tonight what it is to be brought under the convicting hand of the Spirit of God. And, O Lord, we are asking that this will be a meeting in which the tide rises spiritually. A time, Lord, when every wandering thought is captured and fixed upon what God the Lord has to say. We don't want, Lord, the Word of God to be taken away from us because of indifference to the truth. We need Thee, Lord, and we need Thy truth. Thy servant needs the help of the Spirit of God tonight. And else, Lord, he's just going to preach a sermon and it won't do anyone any good. We'll actually, Lord, advance the kingdom of darkness. And that's the last thing we want to do. So, Lord, tabernacle among us, we pray. Get us on to higher ground. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake, amen and amen. These last two chapters of the book of Ezra are not what your typical reader would call a happy ending to a story. Your typical reader. From the opening verses of chapter 9, where Ezra rends his garments and pulls the hair out of his head and plucks his beard off his face, to the men and women and children standing in front of the temple crying their eyes out, to the last verse of chapter 10 that speaks of the children who would be deeply affected by the painful but very needful reformation that took place in Jerusalem, there is a dark covering of sadness over it all. Of course there is. Of course there is. Sin is always a sad and tragic affair. Especially so when you're dealing with high-handed sin, as Ezra was. When you're dealing with direct and willful violation of the express commandments of the Lord by the people of the Lord. But what the typical reader would fail to see is that this strain of sadness that permeates Ezra 9 and 10 is because of brokenheartedness over sin. And wherever that is found, you can rest assured that it's because the Holy Spirit is at work, and that is always a good thing when there's brokenheartedness over sin. To this point, we have seen Ezra as well as a number of people who soon joined with him. They were brokenhearted over the sins of the breaking of God's law concerning certain marriages with the Gentiles, with the pagan, with the heathen. The law of God had been so boldly broken by the very people whose forefathers had spent 70 years of captivity in Babylon for this very sin. Ezra was completely shattered by the news when he heard it. He's incredulous, he's ashamed, he's afraid, and above all, he's overcome with sorrow. Verse 1 of chapter 10 paints a very poignant picture of this man of God, with no thought at all about who might be watching. Ezra, after pleading with the Lord in prayer in chapter 9, throws himself down to the ground and continues praying and weeping and confessing before the temple, before the people, and more importantly, before God. I dare say that there are many Christians who would rather not spend too much time on the content of Ezra 9 and 10. They perhaps think it's so morbid. It makes for morbid reading. But morbid is a word, it's a word that describes an unhealthy and unnatural interest in unpleasant subjects. Key words are unhealthy and unnatural. Sin is an unpleasant subject. There's nothing absolutely wrong, and a matter of fact, everything right with a solid reflection on the origin of sin in our own souls, on the nature of the sins that we commit, and on the alarming consequences of our sins. That's needful. It's a very good thing. It's a very wise thing to engage in. It's a very necessary thing, because the heart will never, ever be broken from sin, as we saw, until it's broken over sin, until there is repentance. David said in Psalm 34 that the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. He wrote in Psalm 51 that the kind of sacrifice that God desires is a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ showed once and for all that having a broken heart was a result of facing your sin. It's a good thing. It's a good thing when he said, blessed are they that mourn. Happy are they that mourn. Oh, how happy are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. What a paradox. Happy are the ones that mourn. So disabuse yourself of any thought, any notion that true mourning over sin and the contemplation of your sin is part and parcel to what brings you to mourn, without being morbid. The contemplation of our sin, whether in private or in these conference meetings, because that's what we're doing, the contemplation of our sin only becomes morbid, that is, unhealthy and unnatural, when we, as the Lord's people, fail to once contemplated the sin, to look away from our sin to the cross of Christ, to look away to the remedy for our sin in the blood atonement. That's when it becomes morbid. That's when it becomes unhealthy and very unnatural for one who's been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. All the weeping and wailing over sin will never, never produce and procure forgiveness for sin. It'll never work a forsaking of the sin or a clean heart and an upright spirit. David had that down pat when he said again in Psalm 51, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, referring to the hyssop, the branch that was dipped in the blood of the Lamb and sprinkled. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. He had contemplated his sin long and hard, what he had done to Bathsheba, what he had done to her husband, what he had done, more importantly, to the name of God. He had contemplated that long and hard. It would have been a very morbid thing for David just to focus on that. He got his eyes upon the blood. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right, literally, renew an upright spirit within me. He had lost that uprightness. The word create, interestingly enough, is the same word used in Genesis 1. Bara is the Hebrew word. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's the same. It's divine fiat, something that only God Himself can do. Create in me, by your divine power, a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within me. While any and all true reformation that has ever taken place in a believer's life or in the church as a whole has been exclusively the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God indicates that the Holy Ghost uses human instruments to restore and to reform and to reclaim and to revive His work. So after having looked at the reasons for Ezra's brokenheartedness and the response of his broken heart to sin, we want to look one final time at this Old Testament passage and ponder in the third and final place the reaction to a heart that's broken over sin. The general reaction to Ezra's brokenness is found in the last half of verse 1. There assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. Literally, the people wept a great weeping. There's a great number and there's great weeping taking place in front of the house of God. Try to picture this scene in your mind for a moment. There on the porch in front of the temple is Ezra lying on his face before God, weeping and weeping and weeping. Then out of nowhere, it seems, a very large congregation of men and women, children, assemble in front of him. Not simply a large company of men, women, and children, but the Spirit of God makes the point to say a very great congregation, a very large company of men, women, and children assemble that afternoon. How did that happen? Why did they show up? Obviously, the news about Ezra had spread throughout the city of Jerusalem. But that doesn't explain what moved them to leave their homes. That doesn't explain what moved them to take their wives and their children and say, we're going to the temple. They're all coming down the side streets to get in front of that. And it's not just there to look at something that's curious. Ezra the scribe is there on his face just crying, because this very large company is also weeping a great weeping. How'd that happen? It was the Holy Ghost, I tell you. It wasn't just news spreading throughout the city about Ezra before the temple on his face. It was the Holy Ghost that brought that about. It reminds me of that church in the Isle of Lewis when the minister and elders were in the inside praying for the Lord to visit that part of the parish. And at the time of the end of the prayer, one of the elders goes out and he opens the back doors and hundreds have gathered around the church. And he said, Mr. Campbell, come and see. The Lord is visiting us. It's like they came out of nowhere. That's how you explain these people assembling in the front of the temple. The same people As we saw last night, the same people who just had been slighting the law of the Lord, the same people who had gotten so used to these pagan marriages, so used to seeing the heathens dwelling in their land, married to priests and Levites and princes and rulers, these same people are now assembled together and weeping before the Lord. They now are brokenhearted over sin. What a change. What a change has taken place. There will never be a reformation of any kind, whether on an individual, personal level or on the corporate church-wide level, unless the Holy Spirit moves. We must be resolved about that one in our minds. There's no conference that's going to bring it about. There's no preacher that can manufacture it. I could get down this evening on the platform there and get on my face and begin to plead and cry with God, and the tears may well flow freely, but that's not going to bring you to the point where you're doing the same. And that's not going to make hundreds of people from Ballymena gather around this church and want to come in and hear what's happening. That's the Holy Ghost. Had the question that occurred to me this afternoon as I was looking over the passage again, had he been grieved by their sin? Surely, surely he had been grieved by their sin. But did he not, in spite of their sin, in spite of the grief that was caused by their sin, did he not come down among them and draw them out and gather them around Ezra? That's exactly what he did. He's wonderful, you know, the Holy Spirit. Never, ever forget. He loves you as much as the Father loves you, as much as Christ loves you. The Holy Ghost loves you. And I'll tell you, when the Holy Ghost says, I'm moving, I will reform, I will sweep in, I will change that life, I will turn that church upside down for my glory, all the sin and all the grief that's been caused him will not stand in the way. I'm encouraged by that, and I'm encouraged to pray. Ezra had to believe that. Why else would he have gotten and kept praying and weeping and crying to God if he didn't believe that the Holy Ghost was bigger than the sins of these people? If he didn't believe that God was full of mercy? We need the Holy Ghost. He's the same Spirit now as he was then, moving in Jerusalem. He can move as easily now in Ballymena as he could in Jerusalem. He can bring you to your knees as easily now as he did those people in Jerusalem. It's not too hard for him. It matters not how dark the day, how hard men's hearts are, how deeply entrenched the sin might be. It's the Holy Ghost that wakens up sleepy, dozing Christians, alarms them, makes them fear that they might seek the face of God. That's what I want to see. That's what I want from my life. That's what I've been praying and praying for you. What I want you to see, that the Spirit of God moved because one man prayed. It was one man. And prayed with a broken heart. He moved. He brought all of this about because one man prayed with a broken heart. So the psalmist says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Did you hear that? The Lord is near those that are brokenhearted. those that have contrite spirits. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. He'll never reject that. He'll never turn that away. Proud hearts. The proud he knoweth afar off. Wasn't it the Puritan Thomas Layton who said, God's choice acquaintances are humble men? Ezra was a humble man. It didn't matter to him. It didn't matter what they said about him. It didn't matter what they thought about him. He was just brokenhearted about the sin he saw in Jerusalem. He was afraid for the people. He was afraid for the judgment of God that would fall upon them. I want you to see what did and what didn't produce this reformation in Ezra's day. What didn't bring this about was having the law of God in their midst. They had the law of God in their midst. The Levites and the priests were carrying on their work. The law of the Lord was there. They had it and they knew it, but it didn't bring any reformation. It didn't bring any change at all in their hearts. I well imagine that there had been somebody reading Deuteronomy chapter 7 in that course of years that was going on, and they'd have heard about that passage where they were not supposed to marry the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, and on the list goes. But it was now accepted. They had the law, but the law of God, the law of the Lord, did not bring about this reform. Having regular worship services didn't produce any repentance among the people. As I said, things were going on. They were going to church. But nothing was changing. It was just getting worse. They were playing at church. They weren't worshiping. Furthermore, I should point out that it wasn't faithful preaching that brought about a change in the hearts of these guilty people. You don't read of one sermon that Ezra preached, there is not one "thus saith the Lord" that he uttered. But from the human perspective, there was one thing that God used to turn around this whole sad and sinful situation. A man brokenhearted over sin. The literal rendering of the first half of verse 1 in chapter 10, it looks like it's something when he had done this, but that's not the literal translation. Let me read it to you so you get the drift of it. Now, while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very large congregation. While he was doing that, picture Ezra again before the temple. He was a priest. He was a highly respected scribe. He was highly esteemed and went with the official backing of King Artaxerxes. He was a very honored man. He was high up. And any way you wanted to look at it, he was high up. But he didn't think that falling on his face, broken over sin, was beneath his dignity. He was clothed with humility. He got down as low as he could get before God in front of that temple. And that was just a reflection of the lowliness of his heart. He couldn't go any lower than he was. He was on his face. This was just one man who the Lord used to bring about a great reformation. Could that man be you? Could that man be you in your own home? What would the family think if they saw Dad or the husband on his knees before God, weeping, confessing the sins that have been committed against him? What effect would that have on your family? What, do I hear somebody saying, I don't have those kinds of sins that need to be wept over? Then all I'm going to say is, you have no clue about your own heart. You're clueless. You need the Lord to open up your own soul and eyes to see. We're here because we believe there is a need for a fresh reformation. Our own souls, our own homes, our own lives to be reformed. I heard a brother praying tonight before the prayer meeting, and it just hit me side the head. He was talking about not being conformed to the world. You see, it's when we're conformed to the world that we really need to be reformed. One man. Just one. Isn't that amazing? It wasn't a case of, we've got to get so many numbers right with God first, and then He will bless. It was one man who sought God with all of his heart, broken though it was, and the Lord heard him and sent the Holy Spirit to move in Jerusalem. I want us to turn from Ezra now and look at the reaction to Ezra's broken-hearted prayer. Verse 2 to the end of the chapter recounts how the people reacted. There are valuable lessons here that we can learn about the kind of reaction that the children of God should and shouldn't have to sin in the church and in their own lives. It's summed up basically in the reaction of Shechaniah. You'll read about that in verses 2, 3, and 4. Shechaniah. His name means dweller with Jehovah. Dweller with Jehovah. But as Shechaniah, he's one of the ones that have come along with his family. As Shechaniah listened to Ezra pray that day, as he heard that man weep for the sins of Israel, he realized that he was not a dweller with Jehovah as long as he was a dweller with a pagan woman he had married. I'm not true to my own name, he would have felt. How can I say I'm really dwelling, I'm living in the presence of the Lord when I have a pagan, a heathen woman in my house? Forbidden by God. I can't justify it. She's not a proselyte. Because remember, you could marry a proselyte to the Jewish faith, but she was not a proselyte. She was still a heathen worshiping her false gods. And he was struck with that. Shechaniah admits exactly what they had done when he says, we have trespassed against our God. That word trespass means to act unfaithfully, to act treacherously. That's how he viewed what they had done. We have committed treachery against God. This wasn't ho-hum. He wasn't yawning at what was going on in Jerusalem. We've committed treachery against Jehovah in taking these women to our daughters and to ourselves. I want you to see in this reaction what real brokenheartedness and what true repentance actually, true reform looks like. Here's where true repentance, true reformation begins. Realizing that our sin is primarily and fundamentally against our God. It must begin there. People sometimes think they have repented when in reality there hasn't been any repenting at all. You see, you can feel very sorry and ashamed because of something you've said, something you've done, something you've thought, but without any reference to God at all. You're embarrassed, you've been caught. You are ashamed for the reproach it's brought upon your family. But that's not repentance. True biblical repentance will always involve the recognition that this sin is a treachery against God. It is sin against light because God has, I'm talking about Christians. God has shown you that He is holy and that He loves righteousness and that He hates evil. It is a sin that is against His law. You have done the very thing that God has forbidden you to do, and you have not done the very thing He's commanded you to do. Lord, Master, they're just words you say, but the life is a denial of the lordship and the mastery of God. It is a sin against love because God has been so good and so gracious in saving you. He didn't leave you to your sin. He didn't pass over you when He chose all those He was going to choose in Christ before the foundation of the world. Had He passed over you, there was no salvation for you. There was no hope. There was no light. There was no liberty. There was no salvation, no redemption. But He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. How good and how gracious He was to you, because we were all in the same lump, Paul said. We were all in the same lump, all fallen, all vile, all wicked, all rebels against God. But it pleased the Lord, for whatever reasons He had, I want him and I want her and I want this one to be part of my family, to live with me in glory forever. And it was so good and so gracious to do that. But you have transgressed His law. And you've sinned against His love for you. You've been unkind to the one who's shown you nothing but kindness. That's what sin does. It deals in treachery. It is being unfaithful to the Lord. Surely you've known someone in your history, married couple, either the wife or the husband, it can flip around, but one of them has been so faithful, so loving, so committed. We would say they almost worshiped the ground the spouse walked on, did everything that a loving spouse would do. But the other one went out and cheated. Was given no ground for it, other than the pure lust of the flesh. They were unfaithful. And they walked all over their spouse. And you have really been incensed because you knew the person. They were so sweet. They were so loving. And look what they did. Now it's time to throw up the mirror. Look what we've done. Never was there a better husband than Christ to us. Never has there been a more faithful lover and friend, companion, who's never stopped loving us, who's never stopped caring, watching over us. But I want to tell you, when you indulge, as these Jews were indulging their flesh, indulging, going right smack against the law of God, we are cheating on Christ. We've got another lover. We've got time for somebody else or something else more than Jesus. Am I right? Am I painting too black a picture? I don't think so. You want to see the blackness of sin? Then you just come with me for a moment to Calvary and you look upon the Son of God hanging naked upon the tree and you listen to Him groan. You listen to Him say, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And you'll see how black sin is. Because He was there because of our infidelities. He was there because of our treacheries. He was there because of our backslidings. He was there because of those very things that tell us all tonight, I need reform. Preacher, you have been naming various sins and it's made me feel uncomfortable. Good. Good. If it doesn't make you feel uncomfortable, there's still a hardness there, isn't there? There's a satisfaction, and you just shut it out, and you don't want to hear it. It's treachery. It's treachery. It's against God. David put it like this in Psalm 51. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. That's how we have to look at our sins. When he said against thee only have I sinned, he wasn't saying that he hadn't sinned against people. He had. He wasn't saying that he hadn't sinned against civil law, because he had. He had committed adultery. And on top of that, he had that woman's husband murdered for all intents and purposes. But the great heinousness of David's sin was that it was against God. That's what made it so treacherous. That's what made it so evil. Zechariah's reaction showed that he understood that, and this is the thinking of the heart in true repentance. It's not merely that sin may bring us to poverty. It might. That might be the price that we pay. How many have been brought to poverty? How many has the Lord visited with abject poverty as a judgment upon their sin? To awaken them up. When money became their idol, when they set aside God and began to live to make the pound and more pounds and more pounds, so we can live very comfortably. Nothing wrong when the Lord blesses you with income. Wonderful. happy for you. But when that becomes your idol, when that becomes what you think about, when your material possessions occupy your mind, and it's what can I get now new, then you got a problem with idolatry. And God is not, he will not hesitate to wipe you out financially just to break that idol from you. You say, perhaps, preacher, it hadn't happened yet. You just wait. Just wait. Our sin may indeed bring us to disgrace. And that's not the real bad part, though. It's not that it exposes us to punishment from those in authority, whether that be parents or whether that be courts of the law. That happens. Nor does sin's awfulness arise from the fact that it exposes men to punishment in eternity. I'm talking about the lost now. Apart from any of those relations or consequences regarding sin. Sin is a defense against God. It's like this, it's an attack upon him. The Puritan would speak about sins being the weapons that we take up and attack God's holiness. And when you attack God's holiness, you're attacking his character. You're attacking him. You see, his law is the expression of his holiness. And when we just, as the Jews were doing, just blow that law off, I'm going to do what I want. I make my own laws. I do what I want to do. And all we're doing is taking up weapons and attacking God. You attack him. It's treachery. That's why there's so much weeping and brokenness. Until you see that, you don't. You just might weep over the mess that the sin's gotten you into. It's broken your marriage, or it's driven your children away. You're the talk of the town, all those things that just made you so sad, and you cry about those things, but you've not shed one tear at all yet about what your sin has done against God, what your sin has done against his honor. As with David, it's given a cause for the enemy of God to blaspheme. Notice furthermore that in speaking for Israel, Shechaniah accepted their responsibility for what they had done. We have trespassed. I don't know exactly who he was, but he's obviously the spokesman right now for that large crowd that's gotten together that are there weeping before God. We have trespassed. We have taken strange wives. There is not one word of blame being placed on anyone else, on anything else. We have done this. There's no excuse offered for what they had done. Not one excuse. Where blame is placed or where excuses are offered, there is no true repentance. There will be no true reform. We're living in a culture, you see, that has turned the justification of sin into a fine art. No one wants to say, I did wrong. No one wants to say, I'm guilty. That's me. You're describing me, Pastor Wagner. You're describing me. Or if they do admit it, it comes with a string of explanations as to why they did it. But not the simply, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I've broken the Lord's law. I've sinned against God. I've spit in his face, as it were. I've been treacherous. And I've no one to blame but myself. genuine repentance, always part of true reform, accepts full responsibility for the sin. It does not point the finger at someone else, but repentance says, I'm guilty. I'm not going to blame it on my personality. I'm not going to blame it on my husband or my wife. I'm not going to blame it on my upbringing. Whether or not you had a good upbringing, you will never, ever be justified to sin against God. Never. You might have had the worst father or the worst mother in the world. You might have been beaten mercilessly. But you're never justified to break the law of God. Thirdly, in Shechaniah's response, we learn that where there is true repentance, there is hope, even in the midst of the sorrow. At the end of verse 2, Shechaniah says, you can still hear the weeping in the background, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this. What led him to that conclusion that there was hope? Well, first, obviously, he saw the reaction of the people around the temple porch that day, that afternoon. He saw how they were responding to Ezra's brokenness. He saw them weeping before God, and he felt his own sorrow for sin in his own soul, and that gave him hope. Because where there is sorrow for sin, that's a positive thing. Tears are a good thing. Weeping before God for your breaking his law is a good thing. Dry eyes when being faced with sin is not a good thing. But that's not what was going on there. A large company of Jews were now just crying and weeping a great weeping. When there is no sorrow, there is no hope of forgiveness. No sorrow, no separation from sin. No change, no reforming. But true repentance always entails what Paul called a godly sorrow that worketh repentance. Why did Shechaniah believe there was hope in Israel concerning this very, very dark and desperate situation? Why did he believe that? Because he knew about the Bible, God's Word, revealing about God, that he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. But as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. We know that. We've memorized it years ago, and we can say it off by heart. But you see, it's what's needed is the reality of that truth, the reality of that gospel burning into our souls. And it really doesn't mean a whole lot to us if there's no real conviction and brokenness over sin. We don't really see the need for this mercy. We don't really rejoice in the mercy of God. We just keep on going on, going on, and don't make any changes whatsoever in our lives. What's the need? We're okay. But my, when the Lord has given you a sight, and this is what's going on here, the Holy Ghost has just opened their eyes to see the sin. And now they're broken, and now the mercy of the Lord means everything to them. Don't you see? Have you not been in your prayer closet? And the Lord has just opened up your own soul, and you have been made so keenly aware. Oh, it's been there in your head intellectually, But there's been that bringing of the awareness of the treachery of your own heart against the Lord. And the fear of God's judgment falling upon you. Because I'll tell you, when God wants to bring out the chastening rod, He is not playing. He never plays. It's not a mere slap on the hand. I say it, by the way, parents, if you just get a little slap on the hand, you're playing with your children. If there is sin against the law, then there's got to be some serious consequences. The Lord doesn't play. The rod is intended to inflict pain. It's designed to hurt. Because we just grow insensible. It's like we grow deaf. And you can't hear. The Lord comes in the still small voice, and the preacher has been preaching away and dealing with sin, and you hear it, but you don't really hear it. What did he say? And so the Lord has got to turn the volume up. And let me tell you, He knows how to get your attention and my attention. And it doesn't matter what He has to do to break us from our sin. Because He is determined we're going to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We're not God, He is. He's the one that has the absolute rule. We may go along for a while and think we're in control, but then God steps in and takes everything away from us, and we're broken. Shechaniah must have believed what the psalmist said in Psalm 9, verse 10, Thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek Thee. I've often come to the Lord with that text on my lips when I've been afraid that the Lord has forsaken me. Oh, you don't mean you felt that way, have you? Can I let you in on something? Don't have any romantic notions about preachers. We're just clay pots. We have the same struggles you have. The same flesh, the same sin, the same temptations. On more than one occasion, I have felt before God, He's done with me. It's all over. I'm too much of a failure. I'm too hard of heart. I never learned the lessons. I keep repeating the same sins. I'm a castaway. And I've gone to the Lord telling Him this. And then I've been reminded, the Lord hath not forsaken them that seek Him. Well, Lord, at least I can say I'm seeking. And that means You haven't forsaken me. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression, treachery and sin. But Shechaniah's reaction teaches us something else about how we must deal with our sin, the sin of our church. True repentance, always found where there is true reformation, takes action to right the wrong that's been done against God. Shechaniah says in verse 3, note carefully, now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away, to divorce all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. You see, it wasn't just a matter of, oh, Ezra, we have really blown it. We've transgressed the law of God in marrying these women. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Lord, forgive us. And then stop. We enter into a covenant this day. We will put away these wives, and we will put away the children born from them. This is serious business. Action had to be taken. It wasn't just weeping over the sin and all the mess we've gotten ourselves into. Action was going to be taken. When you look at what Shechaniah is recommending to Ezra, here is a course of action. You realize that true repentance will take the necessary action to correct the wrong, even when it's personally difficult to do so. He had been guilty of doing this. Imagine he loved her. Even as you listen to the man talk, he would just be that kind of a man. Imagine he loved her. We're going to put him away. They're going back to their homes along with the children. This is defiling the land. It's defiling the city. It brought judgment down upon us before, and we don't want that happening again. Sometimes you see our sin results in problems for which there are no easy solutions. There was no other viable solution to the problem than this. It could not be just, we're sorry, Lord, now let us go on. Would you allow me into your heart for a moment and into your home? Those of you who have been here this last three meetings, has the Spirit of God put His finger upon anything that says you need to take action about this? This is defiling you. It's coming between you and me. It's actually detrimental to your walk with God. Then my follow-up question is this: what have you done about it? What action have you taken? You may well have gone home and cried to God, Lord, I thank you for speaking to me. You've convicted me about this. Oh, I've sinned. But what have you done? What have you put away that needs putting away? If all they had done was to weep sore and confess their sin and left it there, it was hollow. It wasn't true repentance. And there would not have been a true reformation in Jerusalem. They took action. Perhaps you're saying, Mr. Wagner, you just don't understand my situation. If I took the kind of action that I think I need to take, there's going to be so much opposition. That brings me to my final point. True repentance takes the necessary action to correct the sin, even when there is opposition to it from those who should be for it. Verse 15. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, this is after the setting up of how they were going to deal with this over a long term, getting this situation right. The Spirit says only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, were employed about this matter, and Meshulam and Shebatai, the Levite, helped them. I want to give you a literal rendering of the Hebrew, and you'll see exactly what I'm saying. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, stood against them about this matter, and Meshulam and Shebatai, the Levite, helped them. That's what it reads. They stood against them. There were four men who resisted the plan of Shechaniah. But you know what? They carried the plan out anyway. That didn't stop the opposition, the hullabaloo that was raised about it. This is too severe. This is too strict. You're talking about sending these children back into paganism. Yep. That's exactly what you're talking about. But at least they go back with some knowledge of Jehovah they never had before. But they were going back to their own people. You see, God doesn't play. They understood what had to be done. And it didn't matter who opposed it. So the Holy Ghost makes the last comment on Ezra. All these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. That had to be hard. It had to hurt. Now, if you're sitting there thinking to yourself, man, they were mean. That was cruel. That was harsh. All I'm telling you is such a response is not in line with the Word of God. It is not in response with Jehovah. You do what has to be done. Reformation. If the reformers of the 16th century did not have that mindset, you and I would not be sitting here in Ballymena enjoying the gospel tonight. Rome would have quashed it. Because there weren't men and women who are willing to take whatever action needed to be taken to reform the land. I'm encouraged. Isn't it good that the Lord speaks to us like this? Don't take it for granted. Don't dismiss what's been said tonight. Please take it home. Please talk to each other about it. What is there in our home that's got to be reformed? What is there in my life that's got to be reformed? Spread the word. But more importantly, go to God and say, Lord, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. And He'll let you know. The Lord write that word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek Him together. Lord, the voice of Thy servant must now grow silent. We thank Thee for the presence of the Lord in our midst tonight. It's so precious. Lord, we don't want to leave. We could just dwell here in Thy presence. But our God, we pray that the voice of the Spirit of the Lord will keep preaching, convicting, and directing. We do need reformation. The church needs it. We all stand in need, Lord, of that cleansing and that transforming and not conforming to the world. Open the windows of heaven, Lord. Come down in reforming and reviving power. In Jesus' name we pray, and all for His eternal glory and the good of Thy people. Amen and amen.